passed over them with the angel of death and instead went after the Egyptians, but spared and saved the Israelites. Celebration time. Excitement. This is the fever in the air. This is what they're sensing and what they're feeling as they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. These weeks made the Romans nervous. You can imagine why, right? You are the ruling country over top of another country, and all the country is coming descending upon the capital city. They have a history of revolt, in fact, and so this isn't just some people that are nice and easy to get along with. There is definitely a revolutionary spirit within the people. We're all having everyone come into the capital. This will make things nervous. Also, there's something else that's happening. There's a guy that's going around and he's doing these wild miracles. And there's a growing movement of people that are following this guy. And so the Romans are nervous. They're a little on edge. This is a crazy week. We got to get the SWAT guys out and get our riot gear ready to go. That's the feeling that the Romans have. Not only that, not only the history of revolt, but also where the Jewish people's mindset was and where their religion took them. Let's look back at what our story has been in the story of the Bible. Right, we've talked about the four acts of the Bible, and in Act 1, God, after everyone has fallen, after everything has fallen into sin and curse, God allows people to be left alone. He allows them to just do whatever they want, and does that bring about the blessing that God wants? No, it does not. He has to end that with a flood and restart again. But in Act number 2, he gives the people the law. He tells them, and he picks out a group of people, and he says, you will be the blessing that I, through you, I will bless you and I will bless the rest of the world and I will restore my blessing to everything. And he gives them the law. He tells them exactly what to do. And he says, if you obey what I call you to do, I will bless you immensely. And that blessing, do you know what it looks like? It looks like a kingdom. It looks like David's descendant coming back and ruling over Israel and becoming the center of the world. That is the religion and the religious ideas that are going through the Jewish mindset. There are scriptures, there are prophecies. They talk about a Messiah coming, someone who's going to save them from oppression, who's going to bring them out of everything evil and wicked. Who are the wicked people? Who are the ones that they don't like? The Romans. The Romans are in charge of the world. The Jewish idea is that our person, our king is going to come. He's going to rule the world. These are in conflict. These are in tension. These do not mix very well, do they? So the Romans are worried and they're on edge. And with that, we come to Passion Week and we come to the triumphal entrance. This week is so important. This is the last week of Jesus' life that he goes through. It's so important that we have multiple chapters given to this week of his life. He ministered for 3 years, but just this one week gets a whole 6 chapters in Matthew, 6 of the 16 chapters in Mark, 5 in Luke, and John gives it a whopping 9 chapters. Almost half of the book is this last week of his life. This is the climax of the story. This is the climax of all the action. This is where things get interesting. They're already interesting, right? But this is where it gets to another level. Let me read to you what ends up happening and how this week starts out. Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it says this, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And for us, that may sound, hey, it sounds like they're excited. That sounds like that's fun. That's cool. They like this guy. He's coming into Jerusalem. But there's a context here that we need to understand. Let's go back in the Old Testament to the prophecy Zechariah gives in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you understand what this means? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as the king, prophesied of old. Who cares about Caesar? I'm the king. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Here's another bit of background information. If you were a king and you were going to come into a city and you wanted to declare war, you wanted to express that you were coming in warfare, you would ride on a horse. But if you wanted to come in peace, you would ride on a donkey. Jesus comes riding into his capital city as the descendant of David, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, coming and offering peace to Jerusalem. I am the king, and I will bring peace to this land. Who cares about Caesar? Wow. Wow, right? This is a wild start. This is fun. This is amazing. This is great. You want to talk about tension. You want to talk about story. Here it is, right? Here it is. We've got a revolutionary coming in with the country that owns the world at this time, and it's about to get dirty. It's about to get interesting. So one of the first things that we hear about then after Jesus enters into Jerusalem is he sees this fig tree. And it seems kind of like this strange story. He sees this fig tree and he goes to it and he wants to get some figs because he's hungry. He wants to eat them. But as he sees on the tree, there are no figs. And so he causes this tree to wither on the spot. And his disciples see it and they're like, whoa, you just withered this tree. No figs. All of a sudden, it's withered, it's gone. And then the next thing that happens, we'll come back to that story in just a second. Next thing that happens is he marches into the temple. And one story, one of the accounts, he actually goes into the temple, sees what's happening, goes back, and then comes back the next day. Either way, he ends up coming into the temple, and we've talked about this before, but he sees all of the money being exchanged. He sees all the money lenders that they have their tables set up and they're exchanging money for different animal sacrifices and they're taking advantage of people. And what does Jesus do? He goes mad and he just starts turning tables and throwing stuff everywhere. He takes a whip and knocks all the animals and kicks them out of the temple. He goes crazy on everybody and says, "You are turning my father's house into a den of robbers." And we talked about what that was entailing. We talked about before that he's telling them that God's judgment that he brought on the temple at the time of the Babylonians, he's about to bring here unless you repent right now. You rulers that are over top of everything, you're doing this all wrong. And you need to start doing it right. So let's summarize where we've been here. The king returns. He's walking on the road. He's looking for fruit. He doesn't see any fruit on the tree, so he withers it. He goes into the temple. Does he find fruit? No. And then he reminds them, he warns them that their withering is coming. And in fact, we talked about this before. Maybe 30, 40 years later, the Romans come and they actually destroy the temple. He comes in expecting to see fruit, maybe not expecting, he knows what he's going to find. He comes in, should find fruit. There is not fruit, so he withers. He comes into the temple, should find fruit, should find people doing what God's calling them to do, doesn't find it, so he condemns them. The king demands righteousness and justice, folks. That's what he demands. My kingdom is about righteousness. My kingdom is about justice. So much of this week that he spends time teaching. He spends time talking with people. He spends time being in opposition and having these jousting matches with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. They want to trap him. They don't like him. They want to get him into trouble. And so he has a ton of these different conversations where they're trying to get him into this trap. And he gets out of every single one of them. He condemns everybody that's in leadership openly. And these people get frustrated with him. They are incensed with him. Luke describes this week this way in chapter 19, verse 47 and 48. And he, being Jesus, was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do. For all the people were hanging on to every word he said. The Romans are worried. The religious leaders are worried. The people are flocking to Jesus. And so they can't just go and do what they want. They have to be sneaky about it, and they have to see how we can get around this to get to Jesus. But the tension is mounting. Jesus has condemned the establishment, and they want him dead. They want him dead at this point in time. And so a plot emerges amongst the religious leaders. They're saying, this is getting out of hand. This is getting crazy. We need to step up before things get out of our control. So we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. Can't do it openly because then you'd have a riot on your hands. So we're going to capture him, seize him by stealth, and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. If we do this during Passover, when everyone is here, we're going to have a riot on our hands. That is not the time to do that. But he's here in Jerusalem now, so now's our time. Now's our time to strike. We've got a week. We've got a week to do this. We've got to figure out how to do this. We can't do it when Passover starts because that's a crazy time. So we've got just a few days. Notice the hatred that they have towards him. They hate him. They don't just want to banish him, exile him. They want to kill him. What is he doing? He's doing miracles and telling them that what they're doing is wrong. That's worthy of death. Catch the fear. Catch the fear that's behind them. What is behind how they feel and this desire to have him killed? Why? What has he done? Number one, he hasn't gotten in line with them. They're the authorities. They think they're in charge. So they think he should get in line. We're in charge. Get in line. Do what we tell you to do. And then he's condemned them and criticized them publicly. They don't like that. And then he's threatened. He's also threatened their power and the balance that is there between the Jewish people and Rome, and especially the leadership. Everything's now getting dicey. We've got him coming in, riding in on a donkey, going back to Old Testament prophecy, saying he's the king. This is going to mess up our balance that we've worked out with the Romans. They're in charge, but we kind of like our piece of the pie that they've been giving us. So they hate him. Here's the other reason. They're just blind. They're spiritually unable to see the truth because their hearts are wicked. Contrast that with this story about Mary. We find this story in multiple places, but in John chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, there's a lady who's following Jesus named Mary. There's multiple Marys. This Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, which is a big amount of money, and given to poor people?" Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor. Judas wasn't, he didn't care about the poor. This is what it says. But because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas was in charge of the money box, and he would steal some when he got a chance. And so this woman comes and does this unbelievable act of love and service to Jesus. very expensive, over-the-top amount of perfume that she douses on him and covers his feet with it. And she's crying, tears. And she's taking her hair, the intimacy of this, and washing his feet with her hair. Ancient feet were gross, folks. They wore sandals. They didn't have shoes. This is in Jerusalem. There's a lot of desert there. It's dirty. It's muddy. They didn't have sanitation. I'll just say it that way. Okay? Think about what that means then. She's taking her hair and she's washing his feet to say, I love you. And Judas is upset because he doesn't get that money. That's a contrast. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In Mark, it says a little different. It says this. This is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 14, verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. You catch that? Mary knows what Jesus has said. Jesus has said he's going to be crucified. He's told the disciples, I'm going to be handed over. They're going to have me, and they're going to crucify me on a cross. So for Mary, she knows this, and she wants to anoint his body with perfume. This was a cultural thing back then, for his burial. This is a burial ritual that she goes through. That's an act of love. She recognizes what's coming, and she wants to give him a blessing of an anointing and a respect of his body before it is killed. The disciples aren't getting this. They're with him all the time. This woman gets it. Mary understands. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to stop her. And in fact, we're all going to remember. All four Gospels talk about her. She gets it. This is the moment that turns Judas. He was already planning on betraying him, but now this is the tipping point. All right, that's it. I'm done. I'm out. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to betray him. That's it. So he snaps. He goes to the leaders, and he says, what do you need? What will you give me in exchange for betraying him to you? And they say, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. That's not a lot of money to betray somebody. Also, it happens to be prophetic. So let's look at that. Zechariah 11 through 14 has that exact same amount. The people reject God's favor, and instead they give out that exact amount of money. 30 pieces of silver for God's favor they give up in the Old Testament. It just cost Judas 30. That's all he wanted. I'll take 30 pieces of silver over my Lord, my God. That's how far off he was. So Judas has gone. He's talked to the leaders. They've started concocting a plan, and he's going to betray them and hand them over to them. They need someone to betray him because he's able to maneuver in and out, and the Roman authorities don't know who this Jewish guy is, and you need the Roman soldiers to go arrest him, so they need someone to betray him. They find Judas. So Judas has concocted this plan. Now it's towards the end of the week, and Passover's coming. And so Jesus with his disciples, they go and they sit down to have a meal. The Last Supper deserves its own sermon, if not its own sermon series. It's that important. It's a huge piece of the story. For our purposes, I don't have the time to go through all of it right now. But basically, the Passover was celebrating in the Old Testament the last plague that God brought against the Egyptians. He said, I'm going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and what you need to do is take blood from a lamb, and you need to put it over your doorpost so that when the angel of death comes through, it sees that there has been atonement made for you, and you are the Israelite people. and the angel will pass over you and go to the Egyptians. So they do that, and Passover celebrates this. It remembers what God had done, that he passed over them, that he did not kill the Israelites with them, and through that victory brought salvation and deliverance and brought them out of Egypt and gave them, let them go to the promised land, the land of blessing that God had been talking about for so long. This is what they're celebrating. And now, instead of death passing over the Israelites and striking the Egyptians, now death is going to pass over the saints, but it's going to hit Christ. And Jesus knows it. So this is his last night with his disciples. And they're celebrating what he's about to do. They don't realize it. They're celebrating the Old Testament Passover, but really, they are getting to what Christ is about to do for them. Mark records it this way. Chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is where we get communion from, is this night. Notice a few things. The blood of the covenant. This is the new covenant that the Old Testament prophesied about. This is the new way of being. This is when blessing is about to come. This is how it comes, but it has to come through blood. It has to come through sacrifice. The people, they had their chance to make things right. They had their chance to follow God and to obey the law. They weren't able to. You need a sacrifice. You need blood to make it work, to be able to be with God. The new covenant requires blood to ratify it. Recall also his covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. This is what it's referring to. It's coming back to this idea that God is covenanting anew with them, that he is going to restore his blessing and his life to these people. Recall also that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, but then God said, "No, don't worry about it. I've got a sacrifice there in place. You don't have to sacrifice Isaac." But now, God's own son is not going to be spared. The parallels here between our story and where we've been and where we are now are striking. Isaac gets to go. Jesus does not. But it also talks about at the end there that the kingdom is coming. Amen. The kingdom is coming, folks. And for him, he says, "I'm not going to drink of this vine again until I sit with you in my kingdom." The promise that God has been promising for thousands and thousands of years. The hope of everybody to get away from death, to get out of all of this curse and disease and suffering and sickness and strife and fighting and conflict. It's coming. And it's going to come through this act here. So he reminds them and he says, "This is coming." During this meal, he predicts that he's going to be betrayed. Judas is sitting there. Judas is there in the meeting. And no one goes, "Oh yeah, we know it's Judas. Yeah, well, I wish you'd just get it over with. We know it's coming." No one knows. They're all like, "Is it me? Do you mean me?" They're all worried. They're like, "Does he think I'm going to betray him? Is it you? Who is it?" They don't know. They don't understand it. They don't know. Judas has hidden himself so well, and Jesus hasn't revealed it. So he predicts that, and they're in a tizzy. They're like, "Oh man, this is crazy. I don't know what's going on." And then Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he's like, No, I'd never do that. I would follow you to death," is what he says. And he says, "No, you're going to deny me 3 times before it's all over tonight." They're confused, folks. They're lost. "What do you mean one of us is going to betray you? I'm going to die for you." "No, you're going to deny me." Like, not even die for me. you're going to deny that you even know me. And then it says Judas enters the night. Judas goes and he leaves and he's going to go concoct his plan. He's going to put it into fulfillment. And so the people, the disciples there are left in shock and wonder and they're confused. And then in John chapters 13, at the end of 13 through chapters 16 and 17, we've got the upper room discourse. And this is a summary. This, again, could use a whole sermon series just on itself. But let me summarize it for you. Jesus says to them, "Don't be troubled. I'm going to the Father. And when I get there, I'm going to send the Spirit. And the world will see me through you as you know me and as the Spirit works through you and as you obey my commands and as you love one another." That's his message for them. So don't be troubled. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you specifically through the Spirit. And at this point, the intensity is at a fevered pitch. This is the night. This is when it's going to go down. And Jesus knows it. So he takes him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "Stay here. I'm going to go over here. I need you to pray for me. And I'm going to go pray." So he goes off and he prays. And he comes back. And what are his disciples doing? They're sleeping. "You can't stay awake? You can't help me out? Can you pray for me, please? This is a big deal. I need you to do this." Goes off again, comes back, they're sleeping again. He's alone. His disciples can't be there for him. One of his disciples is in the process of betraying him. This is how intense it gets for Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of this. This is the description of what Jesus goes through in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. "And being in agony, he," Jesus, "was praying very fervently, and his sweat," first off, he's sweating. When was the last time you were praying, you were sweating? It was that intense. Okay? It goes further than that. "His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." This is an actual medical thing that can happen when you are under such distress that your body actually, the way it operates is your blood vessels burst in places and you start sweating blood. That's the agony that he's in. He understands what's coming. He knows what's happening. He knows how bad it is. Do you guys understand that death is awful, even for the Son of God? He recognizes this is going to be horrible, and he's in agony over this. And here's his request he makes to the Father, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. "And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" What cup are we talking about? The cup of the covenant. Very good. Cup of the covenant. Also the cup of destruction. Let me give you a little bit of background, Jewish history background here. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 27 through 29 describes it this way. The cup is often talked about, the cup of wrath, this cup that is made for destruction. And so when you drink it, you are about to receive incredible calamity and destruction upon you. This is what is about to happen in Jeremiah 25. And if you know Jeremiah, that's right before Jerusalem's about to fall and the temple's about to burn. This is what he says. "You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you.' And it will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, and then you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink it. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in the city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth,' declares the Lord of hosts." And this starts out, drink, be drunk, vomit. Drink so much you vomit it up. This is the calamity that's coming upon you. And then in a very short time, Jerusalem is burning and the temple is in flames. Another instance of this is in Isaiah chapter 63, where God is going to bring judgment on the nations. And it talks early in the chapter about who is this guy with these white robes that are drenched in this red dye. And God says, it's me. I needed to bring salvation to my people, and so I needed to bring judgment. And so I tread the winepress. Here's the idea. You used to have wine presses for people that wanted to make wine. You'd have this big vat, just enormous, and you throw all the harvested grapes in, and the people would stomp. They would stomp and squish the grapes, and all the water, all the juice would come out of the grapes, and you need to take that fermented and make wine. God is saying, I stomped the winepress of my fury alone, and his robes are drenched in blood. And then he says this, I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. There's that drinking again, the cup. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the moment. This is where it all hangs in the balance. This is the cup that he's talking about. Take this cup from me. This is not just death. This is judgment, the penalty of sins. What comes of this, what happens when God judges is he stomps the winepress. The picture there is a person being stomped to death and the blood spattering out. It is gross and it is violent and it is wicked. And Jesus is saying, God, if there's any way, Father, if there is any possible way that you can take that away from me, please do it. But with that, he also says this, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knows what is coming. He's sweating blood about it. He's going to die, and he's going to pay the penalty for all sins. He's going to drink that cup. If God says yes. But then he says to the Father, not my will, yours be done. He is submissive to the Father, and the Father says, yes, you're going to drink it. And this is the moment where you be thankful, because you're the reason why he drank it. I'm the reason why he drank it. It's my sin, my punishment, that he drank it for. They're in the garden. And who comes along but a bunch of soldiers and Judas? Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek, identifying Jesus for the soldiers. They realize who he is. Peter, in his Peterness, decides, here's the time. Here's the revolution. I'm going to be the first one. This is the way. I need to protect the king. Here I come. He pulls out his sword and he goes after one of the soldiers, misses his head, gets his ear. And Jesus says, stop it. Knock it off. No. And in fact, he reverses everything that Peter just accomplished. He takes the guy's ear and he heals it. And Peter's so confused, like, talk about a downer, right? You just think you're going to be the hero of all heroes. My king was here and he was about to be arrested and I stepped in and pulled out my sword and I started cutting. And then your king says, no, let me just put that back on your head and let's go through this whole thing. The king is arrested outside of that quietly. He's arrested. It's at night, and they go through a pre-trial. This is often called a trial. That's not really accurate. This is really more of a pre-trial. There's a lot of different rules that the leaders had on how trials would go, much like our government has. Like, you don't hold a trial right in the middle of night. You don't do that here even. So they're not doing that. What they're trying to do is they're trying to get the witnesses that can convict him of something that they can say, this is the penalty that we're going to call you with. They need to get two witnesses. Have to get two. And without those two, they can't charge him with anything. So they're trying to see before tomorrow when everything starts, when the Passover is coming up. So the night, and then there's Friday, and then Saturday is Passover, and we gotta make sure that we don't run into that. So They've got to find these two witnesses so they can charge him with something. Now, we need to get those two witnesses now so that we can have the trial in the morning and get that done and then get him to the Romans and him crucified before Saturday comes. So Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 59 says this. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So we get all these people, and they're saying all this different stuff, and we can't get them to agree on anything. Some stood up, and they began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And it says this, "Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." They can't even get him on stuff that he was saying. They're totally getting this wrong. So they've got nothing. They've got these two. They're trying to get two witnesses. They can't get them. They're stuck. There's nowhere else to go. We can't convict him unless we have these two witnesses. So in almost an act of desperation here, verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And in one of the other ones that he actually asked Jesus, he makes him make an oath. And it says this, "And Jesus said, 'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" For us, that's like, okay, he says he's that. For them, the response is, "Ah!" The high priest tears his robe. He's that upset. Just starts tearing clothes off of him. He's that upset. Why? Because of what Jesus has just claimed within their context, what they know, what they understand. Let's walk through it here. First off, he says, "I am. I am the Christ." That's a big deal, right? That's a big deal to say, "I am the Messiah. I'm here to do this." But he also, in doing that, says, "I am," which is referring to the name of God the Father in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh. Next, he says, "The Son of Man is going to sit. I'm that guy." And he quotes Psalm 110:1, which talks about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's a place of authority. That's a place of divinity. That you don't just get to go there. You don't just get to say that as a human being. That is for God's anointed one. And then he quotes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, that says this. There's this person in a vision that he sees, and this person, he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. So this person comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's put that together. He says he's the Christ. He alludes to the name of God the Father. He says, "I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father." And he's been given the authority, all of that. You put that together, he's saying he's God. This is in a group of religious people. This is blasphemy of blasphemy, except it's true. They say, "You have blasphemed in our presence." The high priest tears his robe. And he says, "What need do we need to go through this charade anymore? We don't need any more witnesses. You all just heard it." So rather than going through an actual trial, it's like, look, we all just heard what he said. We all just heard that he is claiming to be God. That's blasphemy. We don't need to deliberate of what our judgment's going to be. He deserves to die. We don't even need to go through a trial at this point. It's over. Note again that they had no witnesses. They had nothing against them until Jesus opened his mouth. He knew what was coming, and he made it happen. His own people were too inept to be able to do it on their own. He has to give them the witnesses. Jesus knows what's coming, and he accepts it. Then we hear about Peter's denial. Peter's been in a bad state ever since his whole expectation fell apart. I thought I was going to be the man, and now Jesus is saying no, and now he's being arrested, and I remember him talking about being crucified, and I don't know what this means. And so in this whole process, he's trying to figure out what to do. And so he's following Jesus, but he's staying back. And three times he's asked, hey, aren't you one of those disciples that's following this guy around? He goes, no. And at one point he curses. He's so upset. He says, and I won't do it for you, but he curses and says, no, I am not with him. And then he hears the rooster crow and he remembers that Christ predicted that. Judas also, when he realizes that Jesus is condemned, is remorseful. Talks about that. And eventually he's going to be so remorseful that he's going to kill himself. Jesus is then presented before Pilate. The religious leaders have all that they need. They've got him saying he's going to be the Christ, which is essentially saying he's a king. So they say to Pilate, we've got a revolutionary on our hands, and he's claiming to be king. You can't have that. You're Roman's official. You need to protect Caesar and represent Caesar. So this guy needs to die. You guys are in charge. We'd kill him if we were allowed to, but you guys have all the say in that. So can you kill him for us? So Pilate has Jesus come in, and he asks him a bunch of questions like, are you a king? And Jesus says, is that what you say? He's so tricky. It's awesome. And then he goes, my kingdom is not of this world. And so they do this back and forth, and Pilate has no idea what's happening. And he comes back and he says, look, I don't find any fault in this guy. This guy is just the guy that's talking. That's what Pilate thinks. So he's like, I'm not going to condemn this guy to death just because he's a madman. He's a crazy guy. He doesn't need to die for that. So they send him to Herod. Herod doesn't find any fault to him. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate's like, oh, goodness, this is getting frustrated. Somewhere in this process, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, don't have anything to do with that guy. You need to not have anything to do with that guy because I had a dream about him last night, and it's not going to go well. You need to get away from this guy. And Pilate, like a dumb guy, doesn't listen to his wife. I hear some familiar laughter. Don't give it away that you ever do that, guys. Listen to your wife. It's biblical. So Luke chapter 23, verses 14 through 16, this is what Pilate says. Pilate said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Now get what he says here. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So Pilate's idea is this is justice. He's irritating you guys. You guys are irritating me. I'll make a lesson out of him. I'll beat him up a little bit, rough him up, and then I'll let him go because I can't kill him. But I can at least beat him up for you guys. And the people say, no. Crucify him. We don't want him just beaten up. We want him dead. That's what we want. And they get riled up. So he gets this idea. All right, every year at Passover, as our way of being awesome Romans and showing that we're awesome before you, we'll release a prisoner of your choosing. So they pick this guy named Barabbas. He's a revolutionary. Barabbas, by the way, means son of Abba. Abba being father, daddy. So the son of the father is being held and is going to be exchanged for the Son of Man, the Son of God. A criminal, a rebel, the perfect one, the Christ, the King. This is the trade the people want to make. Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! They're not playing around here. And in fact, this is what it comes up. Crucify him. Matthew 27, 24 through 26 says this. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. You want him dead that bad? Fine. It's on you. It doesn't work that way, Pilate, but he thinks it does. This is what the people say. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Dear Lord, that's horrifying. We talked about what that looks like. That looks like in 70 AD, the Romans destroying the country. Israel was not a country. The Jews did not live in Jerusalem in large numbers for 1900 years after that. That's what came about because of this. His blood shall be on us and on our children. And boy, was it ever. God still has a plan for Israel. But they had to go through a horrible season. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Jesus is beaten. He's mocked. He's given a crown of thorns. These thorns would be about this. I thought those sticker burrs that we have here in town are awful. This is like a thorn that's like this. And they made a crown. They're mocking him. They're mocking him. Yeah, look at that one. They would stick it on his head and they would press it into his head. The flogging was awful. The general practice was that you would take a whip, and so it'd have several leather strands. You'd put bone and glass and rock and things like that into the strands. And then you would have someone's back exposed, and you would take it. The whip would wrap around. It would latch here, catch on here and the rest of your back, and then it would be ripped off. They would stop at 40 because there was a really high chance that you would die if you started doing more than 40 lashes. He's mocked. He's punched in the face. He's spat at. He has this crown of thorns put on him. He's flogged. And then as all that blood is drying, they put a big purple robe on his back, mocking him. Purple was a sign of royalty. Oh, you're the king. Guess how that felt when they took off that robe after the blood had dried. Jesus is forced to carry his cross. It's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the road of suffering. It's about 650 yards. It's uphill. And he's carrying the crossbeam, just the crossbeam, but it'd be about 80 to 110 pounds, somewhere in that range. So this is like doing one of those Spartan races, just part of that, but being flogged before that and being almost at the point of death. So he's carrying this up this hill where he's about to be killed. He can't make it all the way. They have someone take it, help him carry it up. They put him up on the cross. There are two other criminals next to him. They put a sign over the top that says, King of the Jews. They said, no, say, put it on there. He said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, I wrote what I wrote. Or the official, I can't remember which one it was. But this is what we do to the king of the Jews. Two criminals that deserve it are killed next to him. And the one that doesn't deserve it is killed right in the middle. The way you die in crucifixion is actually suffocation. This being in this position, you can't hold yourself up. And as you get tired, and like you can't hold yourself up very well. You have a nail here, you have a nail here, you have a nail in the feet. And so as you are sinking in, what ends up happening is you need to push up to open up your lungs to be able to breathe. Guess how that feels with your back being flayed earlier? So he's He's suffocating. It lasts about 3 hours. And then he yells out, "It is finished." But right before that, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." On the cross, after receiving all of that, he says, "Forgive them." That's supernatural. He dies. They put a spear through his side to make sure he's dead. Blood and water come out. At that moment, the veil in the temple is torn in two. Access to God's presence is what that is. The Holy of Holy, you couldn't get into. The high priest would go in once to make a sacrifice, once a year. That's all it was. And now it goes from top to bottom, and God opens up the veil, and he's saying, "You can now be in my presence because the penalty has been paid." Hallelujah. They take Jesus' body and they bury it in a tomb. And that is almost the end of Act 3. So let's look at that for a second. Act 1, let people alone. Are they going to bring back blessing? No. They're wicked. They're awful. Act 2, we pick a specific people. We tell them exactly what to do. They don't need to figure it out. We tell them exactly what they need to do. Do they do it? No, they don't do it. They don't obey. Act 3, God gives us the perfect example of what to do. Not just tells us what to do, but gives us the perfect example. And our idea is, let's kill that guy. That's our problem. That's how Act 3 goes. The good news is, Easter is next week. There's more to the story. So this one ends on a tragic, tragic, tragic turn of events. But it only gets better. We're going to do communion today. Usually we do it just once a month. We're going to do it back-to-back weeks. And I'll explain how we're going to operate today after I pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and we are humble that you sent the King and that you chose to have him take our place. And Christ, we thank you that you did not balk at that, that you followed through, that you allowed yourself to be sacrificed. You paid our penalty, Lord, and we are grateful, eternally, eternally grateful and committed to you. Help us, Lord, to not lose sight of what you've done for us. Help us to be in tune with the sacrifice that you made, and help us to be just as willing to sacrifice our lives for you. Thank you for Easter, Lord. Thank you that you rose again and that this wasn't the end, that there's a whole life that's coming beyond the grave, Lord, that you conquered death itself. We look forward to celebrating with great joy next week. But now we give over to you the solemn time where we remember what it cost to get there. We pray this in your name, amen.